Well, here we are, winding down the season of Lent as we are approaching the single most important week in the history of the universe, Holy Week, as Jesus not only set his face for Jerusalem, he was there. He was moving in that direction. The cross is in his glance, and my, how things changed from Sunday this week historically to Friday, yes, even to Thursday. And I hope this series, Mike and I hope this series has been beneficial for our time together. And I think only fitting today that we're looking and coming to the last of the I am statements in John chapter 15, I am the true vine. And we're going to talk today about knowing God's strength and the true life that he offers to us in and through Jesus Christ on this glorious Palm Sunday morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 15. If you don't, it's going to be up on the screen, and we can read through this together. John chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life Church. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so you will love one another. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Having spoken objectively about the salvation that he was about to secure for his people that we talked about last week, Jesus now proceeds to speak about the experience of that salvation subjectively and the difference that it will make in their life and our lives in real terms. He takes us into the realm of that abundant life that he spoke so beautifully of in John chapter 10, verse 10. He brings us into the realm of meaning and purpose in life, that deep-seated longing that burns somewhere within every heart of a human being. It is that sense of personal longing that distinguishes humanity from what is merely animal. Jesus today wants his disciples to know that the final outcome of the events of the next 18 hours that are going to culminate in his death will be the potential for a life that had previously been unknown to them. There's no obvious reason why he suddenly should have chosen the image for a vine for himself and his fellowship with the people in chapter 15, verse 1. Perhaps there was a trailing branch through visible through a window, or possibly the fruit of the vine that was set out on the table. And I got news for you, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't Welch's grape juice back then. Either way, this is the last of his I am sayings, and it taps in to some of the richest veins of Old Testament expectation and spiritual experience that we find in the New Testament. Jesus is saying that the true Israel, the true church, his true people, true humanity, is nothing less than God and man in fellowship with Jesus Christ. True strength, real life, grace life is found in Christ. And so here is the heartbeat of the life of the church, the very pulse of genuine Christian experience. And it is the essence of a truly fulfilled and productive life. And in these verses, Jesus spells out all that that involves. In verses 2 through 8, we see what this life in Christ entails. Jesus says, and I'll start with verse 1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. What a statement. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given and done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. This life in Christ entails something. If I were to ask people at random what they thought life was all about, no doubt there would be a variety of answers, right? For some folks, life is all about work. Don't worry, I'm not one of those people. For others, leisure and recreation. Still others see it in terms of family or education, or simply living as long as they possibly can and making the most of what happens to come their way. The problem with all of these views is that they end in a cul-de-sac. They have inbuilt limits in them, in other words, and they are restricted to life in this world. However, even a quick scan of this part of Jesus' discourse shows what Jesus has in mind as he talks about life in the vine is a life that has to do with both everlasting and something that is eternally worthwhile. It's a life that has to do with fruitfulness, yes? A fruitfulness that involves living to the maximum of our God-given potential in this world and realizing the fullness of that potential in the world that is to come after we die. It is, after we have hinted, tied up with the very essence of what it means to be human. Remember this? At the very beginning of the Bible, when we're told about God making man and woman in his image and then commissioning them to a life of service, he blesses Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And what does he tell him, church? Be fruitful, right? That fruitfulness was lost through their fall, and it's recovered through Christ and the redemption that he is about to bring the disciples' way and the world's way on Good Friday. It's not surprising, therefore, that the recovery of true fruitfulness is bound up with the recovery of fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is pointedly connecting faithfulness and fruitfulness with fellowship through this passage. He says, to bear fruit requires that you are always in me and in my love. How are we doing with that? In a natural sense, it is the relationships that we enjoy with other people that make us blossom, right? Whether it's with a spouse, a parent, a child, a friend, a coworker, how much more fruitful still will we be when we're in a relationship with God through his own Son? This is the supreme purpose, church, for which we have been created. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy God forever, right? So we've been created for that purpose, to have that relationship with God and to remain in that relationship, to attach ourselves to him. This relationship has to do with love in the very richest sense of the word, not the self-gratifying kind of love that is so common in our sinful, broken world, but a love which is self-giving. We see that in verse 9 and 10 and 12 and 13 and 16 and 17. It's selfless love. It's a love that reflects the unique self-sacrificing love of Christ, and he's about to prove that to his disciples as he goes to the cross. It is guaranteed to revolutionize our lives and lead us to the kind of joy that this world, as hard as it tries, can never give. It's the joy of knowing Christ, the joy that fuels all of our worship. After all, this title of our series, The God You Can Know. Yes, God is not just up in the cosmos creating. He's a God who is intricately involved in the lives of us, his creation. Yes. And he wants us to know him as he knows us. So here's a life that cannot be more fulfilled, that cannot know any greater purpose, that can experience no greater security and offer no greater service than that life that we find in Christ. To quote the title of a book written many centuries ago, it's nothing less than the life of God in the soul of a man. So that is what life in Christ entails, bearing good fruit. Yes. Are we doing that in our Christian lives? Not only does life in Christ entail bearing good fruit, but we see what life in Christ involves. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." When an unskilled amateur like me looks at a magnificent garden, the obvious question to ask the gardener who is responsible is, "How in the world did you do that?" Similarly, as the disciples and anybody else looks at the end product of this life that is described by Jesus, they've got to wonder, how in the world is it produced? Well, the answer lies not so much in the materials and the processes, but in the figures and in the people that are involved. Jesus points to three in particular. He points first primarily to himself. Chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." Think about this. Against the backdrop of the Old Testament revelation and the use of vine imagery in the Jewish culture of the day, this was a very significant statement. He was making it clear that being a part of God's fruitful vine was not a matter of national identity or political climate or religious fervor. It was first and foremost about himself, about Jesus, and about being in a relationship with him. I've reminded us of this before, and I remind us again this morning, there are going to be more than white people in heaven. If you're out there this morning and think that Jesus was white, you are mistaken. There's going to be a member of every nation and tribe and tongue and language around the throne worshiping God, glorifying Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter who they voted for. And it doesn't matter if they have religious fervor or not. I don't know about you, but I gave religion up a long time ago when I found a relationship with Christ. It's different. And this life that Jesus is describing involves more than what the world thinks it does. It's about Jesus. That is the simple truth, but it's vital. There is no such thing as a Christ-less Christianity. Oh, if the American church could learn this, because we're wanting to change hymns, and we're wanting to not sing things that talk about the cross, and we don't want to talk about sacrifice. I even talked to a guy who's in a church right now, and his music ministry is trying to not sing songs about Jesus on Sunday. God, help the modern church. God, please. There's no such thing as an uncross-centered church. If you are a part of a church that cannot preach the cross, then leave the church. Because it's not a church. It's a country club. Nothing wrong with a country club. I like playing golf. But the country club is not the church. Amen? The church is bound to Christ and is utterly dependent on the cross upon which Jesus died. It's our only hope. And so to be a part of God's church, to have a place in God's family, to enjoy the life that God offers, all have their beginning and their ending with God's Son and with knowing Him. The second figure Jesus points to is His Father. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Behind every great garden is a great gardener, someone who has planted and planned and pruned and produced everything that we see on display. So it is with God the Father, church. He is the one whose eternal purposes lay behind the history of His people, the coming of His Son, and the purpose for which the Son has been sent. Everything we see in the Bible, everything fulfilled in the life of the church, is the outworking of the plan that God laid down in eternity past before the foundation of the world, Scripture says, and then He's worked it out in space and time and history. The third group of people that Jesus identifies in these verses are those who believe upon Him, those who are the branches, He says. What's interesting is this designation is the fact that Jesus clearly has two types of branches in view here. Those who are joined to the vine and are alive and fruitful, verse 5, and those who are not joined to the vine and are dead and useless, verse 6. Even though members in the second group have some kind of outward, visible connection with Christ and His church, there is no living, vital union with Him, and therefore there is no true salvation. I can sleep in a garage all that I want, but it will never make me a car. You can join a church. You can have your name on a roll. You can take communion. You can pray. You can preach. You can teach. You can go to camp. You can give money. None of that makes you a Christian, church. Only those who submit to the Lordship of Christ. And for too long, the American church should have been shutting its front door and opening its back door before they open the front door again. There is a discipline of the word. There is fruit that should be in our life before we enter into union with the church. And the church should be bold enough to say, I'm not a judger of men and women's hearts, but I am called to be an inspector of fruit. And there's some fruit in your life, brother, sister, that's not in conjunction with what God says a believer looks like in His word. If we had done that, the evangelical church would be in much better position than they are today. But because of that, we're seeing the church and the gospel grow irrelevant by the millisecond to the millennials and down. They don't care because what they see in the church is people that don't understand that this life in Christ involves something, that our life has to look different, that our life has to be different, that we have to want and desire different things. And it's less about us and all about Jesus. Let that sink in for a while. That's not easy to say and it's not easy to hear, but it is the truth. The point is that fruitful Christian living is bound up in its very essence with a living faith relationship with God through Christ. Without Him, church, without Him, He says, we are nothing and we can do nothing. So this life of Christ involves abiding and remaining in Christ's love. I am less interested about what happened to you 40 years ago at a Bible school or a camp than I am what happened to you last week. I'm less interested in your Bibles that you signed. Well, I was saved on this day and I was baptized at this time 46 years ago. I'm more interested, and I think God's more interested, in what you did for Christ last night rather than 40 years ago. Could it be that we've built the church on the bones of unregenerate people and we wonder why worship has faded? Life in Christ involves abiding, which means remaining in Christ's love. No power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck you from His hand. God hasn't given up. Have you given up, church, on that relationship that is yours in Christ? Not only do we learn about what life of Christ involves, but we also, He gives us a portrait of how life in Christ is achieved. Let's close out the chapter, verses 11 through 17. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be full in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Hear that, church, hear that. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask in my Father, the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The disciples would have been familiar with the fact that this kind of culture was a fine art in it, involving much attention to detail. As Jesus translates the image of the vine and the branches into a spiritual experience, he shows his followers that a great deal of careful attention is needed in order to cultivate healthy and productive Christians and churches. We're striving to do that here at Grace Life. It is clear from what he says that his word is to play a central role in all that needs to happen. The word has to be central, church, in everything that we do. We're striving for that to be in this place. This word means is the means of your and my conversion to Christ. It's the means of your and my spiritual growth and development in Christ. It is the key to our preservation in Christ, and it is sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness. Do we believe this morning that we need anything other than what is in the Word to have a relationship with Christ? If we do, I don't know what we're peddling, but we're peddling something other than the gospel. All we need is the Word, church. We don't need big buildings, we don't need big budgets, and we don't need 10 million baptisms. That's great if they come, but you don't have to have that. I told you about this church in Jackson I was a part of. They literally had a capital fund campaign, and this is what they said: come help us build a bigger gymnasium than this church down here. We miss it. We miss it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the church is a gymnasium. I've read it, and I can't find it. The church is about Christ, and Christ is the key that unlocks all the doors. He is pointing to the need for an abiding and unwavering confidence in his word, a conscious commitment to all that God has revealed through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself has demonstrated what it means to practice under the most extreme conditions his unwavering commitment to the course mapped out in God's word that led him to the cross. How committed was Jesus to God's word, church? He went to the cross. Despised its shame, did everything he said he was going to do, rose again, and then went and sat down at the right hand of God. If Jesus was that committed to his word, how much should we be committed, church, to his word? He simply would not take any other route. He didn't take the easy way out, right? He didn't call 10,000 angels. He could have, but he didn't. Such faith in God's word, it will express itself through obedience to the word. Listen, 5 years in, if we make it, 5 years in, if we are not being obedient to the word, we've missed it, church. We've missed it. If we look more like the world and less like the word in 5 years, we're done. How about next month? How about this afternoon? If we don't look more like Jesus by coming and sitting under the authority of God's word and striving our best to be obedient to what he tells us to do, Is that not what the world needs? That's going to change the world, church. Nothing else. We're also taught that the exercise of obedience cannot be separated from the love relationship between the believer and Christ. This time, interestingly, the order of love and obedience is the opposite than it was in verse 15. Just as the safety of a marriage rests upon us adhering to a certain set of ground rules that will heed off temptation, so it is in Christ's marriage to his church. His laws, his word, are there to be kept and to keep people from straying into the seductive arms of others. Remember Jonathan Edwards, we're wooed oftentimes away from Christ by lovers less wild than Jesus. Jesus also points to the need for pruning. in order for this spiritual life to flourish. Do you like being pruned? I don't. The Father, like a master gardener, knows just when and how to cut off and cut back those elements in His people's lives that do not belong, which are not conducive to their growth. This process may be painful, whether it takes place through His Word or by means of His servants or by His providence, but it will always, always, always be worthwhile, church, as it leads us to a better and more profitable life in Christ. For those who are in the church, but those who are not of the church, this will mean judgment, according to verse 2. Their pretense, which may have fooled some, will never succeed in deceiving God. Sooner or later, the truth will become apparent and their true relationship will become clear in the most painful way imaginable, 6 says. So what does life in Christ being achieved, how is it achieved? Well, it's achieved by very, very simple. Loving God, loving one another, and obeying His Word. Not legalistically, but out of that love relationship that only He can grant. Are you loving God? Are you loving one another? Because it's really impossible to say you love God and not love others. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus doesn't leave that option open to us. And if we're loving God and loving one another, guess what? We're going to be obeying God's Word. Not so we can check it off and say, look at me, you know. Remember those offering envelopes? I am a tither. I read my Bible. Check. Oh, dear Lord, all that did was create legalistic Christians. You know, are we doing this because God's Word says it, because we love Christ so much that we want to look like Him? We want to do and be the people that He's called us to be. And by doing that, we become obedient to God's Word. And the world wants to know why we're treasuring Christ the way we do. That's how the gospel goes forth. And God opens up doors for us to tell others about Jesus. But it'll never happen unless we're doing these things. Loving God, loving one another, seeking to be obedient to His Word. In all of this, the special love of Christ is preeminent, or it's surpassing all others. It is as, and I want us to see this, it is as the community of God's people, the church, flourish in mutual love for Him, His truth, and one another, that the evidence of true spiritual fruitfulness will come to life for all to see. And such fruitfulness cannot be artificially produced, for it goes against the grains of our sinful human nature. This can only be done as the branches, we, you and I, the church, stay and remain connected to the vine, who is Jesus Christ, who has made a way and is the path that leads us to the vine dresser, God the Father. Grace Life Church, it will flourish among true Christians if it flourishes between Christ and Christians in that loving and saving union that only He establishes. This, church, this is the key to the most fulfilling and productive life that is possible. So I ask us all, including myself this morning, where do we find our true strength and our real life? And my job this morning is to do nothing but point you to Jesus Christ, who is the true vine, the true strength, and the one in which this life is only found. And I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.